Well, that was a long hymn. When we were turning the page, I hope there wasn't more than one verse. But anyway, I don't know how I've got into that habit of being so lengthy. Anyway, it's Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Remarkable verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But the little phrase I have tonight here, which includes all the verse, with whom we have to do, there is no choice about it. I feel in many of the parts, all the scripture, of course, but there are some verses that bring a particular note of urgency. And I find that in this verse, the God with whom we have to do, and I feel you could add there, or put there somewhere, a must. There is no avoiding this. There are many things we can avoid, and we do avoid. And I'm sure that if we had a time of open discussion here tonight, we'd have stories to say how avoided some people may be, or avoided some occasions, especially avoided going to the dentist, or postponed it a little, things that we can avoid. But here there is something you cannot avoid. In Hebrews 9:27, we are told, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We sang earlier on, there is an hour when I must face one eternity. There is that time. And it comes to every one of us here, whatever our age is, it comes to us. And really, it comes more rapidly than we have ever dreamt. When we are young, it seems so very far away. And when we are old, it seems very near. But in any case, you cannot go by age either. As is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is an inevitability about this. It's talking really about meeting God. Now, we do try and impress God. We like to think of our position, maybe, and how easy it would have been for, say, a person like Apostle Paul to say, well, I did do a good job. I did respond. But not at all, you know. For him, it was totally all of grace. You only have to read his writings and see something of the sincerity of this man and his position in grace as a forgiven sinner. Not for our talents either. All these fade away. And the greatest and I think the most terrible neglect that we can ever really be guilty of is the neglect of our soul. Everyone who's here now, look at a lot of souls that are here. You are people. You are men and women, and there are children. But you're something else. And all those chairs are sitting, in a kind of way, a soul. In those chairs are sitting people who will die. In those chairs are immortal souls that cannot die. Seems strange, doesn't it? And that's you. What I'm living in is a shell of a thing. And you. It's a shell of a thing. And we must respect it, but it's a shell. But the soul, however, there's a verse in the scriptures. Somebody challenged me once in a Thanksgiving service. I want to give you a text if you can find it. And I found it easy enough. He gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness to their souls. And what a lot of lean souls there are in this world who show very little interest in the things of God. But your soul, how is your soul tonight? Is it in a healthy state? Is it in a woeful state? Is it in a dithering state, not knowing which way to go. Well, by God's grace, there's an opportunity tonight, isn't there? There's an opportunity to be right with God. I want that, don't you? To be right with God. We can deceive our parents. We can deceive our children. Well, partly, maybe not fully. We can deceive our friends. And we try to deceive ourselves too. But we cannot deceive God. You know, we cannot deceive Him. And it is so vitally important that I am prepared for that whenever it should be. Now, the person we are meeting, with whom we have to do, it is the God with whom we have to do. Now, let's think about the person of God as we often do. But then we always should. I think in the preaching of the gospel, I like to put it in its context, because there are various heresies, you know. There's one I can name to you now. I'm not going to the details. It's called the Jesus people. Now, you might not think that's a heresy, would you? But they say God is Jesus, Jesus God. They don't talk about the Father or the Holy Spirit. They just make Jesus on his own. They call it the Jesus people. And there is no salvation there whatsoever. There's no salvation. But they make a big performance of all sorts of various things we're not going to now. But they haven't got a view of the person of God. To really appreciate, at best anyway, the gospel, you must see it in the context of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the triune God. They are one, and yet there are three aspects, three modes, three persons. The correct word is modes, actually, but the one that we are given to understand is persons. There is identity there. They are one, and yet they have identity. So when I tell you often this picture of describing them, you can see what I mean. The fullness of the Godhead that dwells in perfection in the Father, not one third. In perfection in the Son, not one third. In perfection in the Holy Spirit, not one third. So it's a great mystery. And I'm glad there is a mystery, because we'd just be know-alls, wouldn't we? So that this Godhead, yes, there are three. Yes, it's God is one. So we believe in one God. Now, the person of God, the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, look at some verses. I'll not stay long on this, but just enough to put a background. In Habakkuk 2, verse 13, what about the eyes of God? You know, if you look a person in their eyes, when children have been naughty, they can't look you in the eye. So you say, look at me, you know, come on, look at me. Well, as school teachers, you know, we do that. Come on, look me in the eye. And you can tell, you know, you can tell when they're telling truth or not. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. What a statement. Eyes that are pure. They're not eyes like ours. You know, we're speaking, he's using human terms to help us, because God is a spirit. So we must not think of him really as somebody about 6 foot, you know, and arms and legs like us. God is a spirit. So when we talk about the eyes of God, we're really talking about the deep understanding and the penetrating knowledge of God. That's what we're talking about, really. It's a full comprehension of everything that we are. But to help us, Scripture is kind and personifies it like this. His eyes are purer eyes. He cannot look upon evil, not even look on it. Because of his character, it's repulsive to him. And he cannot look on iniquity. Well, look at the things he can't look on in this world. The evil and the iniquity. Yes, we can. And what a dangerous time we're living in. You know, I'm finding, we probably all have radios or televisions, one or the other. Or we see adverts in the streets. And it's very, very difficult. If we had seen those things, say, 30 or 40 years ago, we'd have blushed. Especially some of the big poster adverts, you know, we would have blushed. And the ordinary adverts, you know, you wouldn't know what they're advertising. You know, they're just seductive things. And we would have blushed, but now we kind of used to seeing it. We're used to it. We can look on evil. We can regard iniquity. You know, but it's true about us because of our fallen nature. But God cannot behold evil and he cannot look on iniquity. It's repulsive to him. So then we are repulsive to him as well. Now, he is pure eyes. He's a holy God. Now, that's behind the pure eyes, then, is the one of the... Well, he chooses it, really. There are many, many qualities, attributes of God. Some can be communicated to us. Others cannot, because they belong to God alone. These are they. But there is one that from the beginning of Scripture to the end, I'm using two words here, that really personify God, and that is his righteousness and his holiness. In a simple word, he's clean, absolutely clean, unpolluted, undefiled. He is clean. Now, that's a God with whom we have to do. In Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. Do that. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Why? Because he cannot look upon us if we are not holy. We are repulsive to him. Now, it is a crown of his attributes. Now, not to see him, now that's a terrible and a frightening thing. Isaiah, you know, if I may read these verses we are very familiar with. God spoke to him. He was a believer, but he wanted him to be very clear on things. And that's why I believe in Isaiah 53, he's given almost a picture of Christ before it ever happened. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And but how could he talk like that? He must have been a man near God. Yes, he'd had an experience, you know. It was in the temple one day. And he remembers when. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That is, the skirts of his garments filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what did this do to Isaiah? It changed him. He was a believer, but now he was very conscious of the character of God. He was a God you couldn't play about with. He's a God you couldn't persuade to bypass sin because of his very character. It would be impossible. He's a God that cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. So he's not able. You know, somebody will say, but I'm a sinner, but I'm such a nice chap, really. He is, and you say, well, bend the rules a little for me. He's not able to do so. It's because he has to be consistent to his character. That's why. Now, he presented them with the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. Now, this is a God with whom we have to do. I needn't dwell any more on that. It's enough. It's enough. There is far more. I mean, it would take years, wouldn't it, really, to go through all the attributes in their fullness. Now then, the second thing is he's powerful. The power of God. He has the final word regarding our souls, and nothing escapes him. So nobody's going to slip in. I mean, you say, well, how did you get in? Oh, well, when he was looking the other way. You can't do that with God. God is a spirit, he's all knowledge. And it's described in human terms. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He said, you're like an open book. Even the secret recesses of your mind and your behavior, you're like an open book. And he sees you as you really are and what you are. You know, if he's less than that, he wouldn't be God. He is that. He says, I see every person. All things are seen and known by him. Nothing, no person, no action, no word, no thought escapes God. It's just a plain fact. Now then, there's a verse here that is a very well-known verse. And in it, it shows really something of the the dealing with us and sorting us out. And we all need to be sorted out, don't we? For the word of God, it says verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharp and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, yes, it is, because sometimes when you read the Bible, you say, that hurts. Sometimes it encourages, but always it is searching, always. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only does he sort you out in every part of you, and it goes to a physical description, but he can discern behind your evil, behind your wrong, what were your motives? Why did you do that? What was your intention? Why did you say that? Why did you say that little innocent statement that you knew would hurt? Why? And he can see the very depth of our motives of what we are doing. Nothing escapes God. Nothing. His power that way, the great power of the word of God. That's why, you see, but I don't know, I don't want to be judgmental about this. Why are there so many translations of the Bible? Have you ever thought? Now, I can remember when one of the many that started coming out, I had a look at it and said, well, it's all like this attract. But I had a feeling there's a lot of money behind this. And there was. And it became one of the most used Bibles. But it avoids. It avoids vital points and vital doctrines. People say, but it's easy to read. It's very journalistic. It's very easy to read. Well, it's not that I want. It's accuracy. It's accuracy. You know, if somebody's giving an assessment or diagnosis of an illness you may have, and write a very nice little essay or paragraph, which is easy to read. But it didn't tell you what was wrong with you. Those words were left out. Now, in these multiplicity of Bibles, they are motivated by different things, and it's very distressing, you know. And what I found also, people say about this, the Authorized Version. Well, yes, there are words that are difficult, but there are, you cannot make an intelligent, complicated sentence simple. You can't. It has to be put as it is. You know, if you ask a doctor now, simplify that scientific explanation. He said, well, I can't. These are the terms. This is what I'm saying. So what do you do? A preacher helps. That's the duty of a preacher. You know, when I was in hospital once, I found one man, said he was reading a Bible. But actually, it was a comic with little Bible pictures in it. But what did that say? What did that do? All this is avoiding the issue of a God who cannot behold evil or regard iniquity. Is to avoid that. Of course, there are some better than others. But this, it's only a version. It's only a version. And I suppose the words that are archaic, there are not many of them. It'd be quite easy, I suppose, for them to produce another one, just bringing those words up to date. Take, for example, be anxious for nothing, be full of care, be careful for nothing. Well, I've heard people say anxious. Well, yes, anxious is there, but it doesn't really get careful. It means careful. It's mean you're so careful about things you needn't be careful about. You're letting them weigh you down. It doesn't really capture it. Partially it does, but I wouldn't mind anxious for that. Now then, some more important words really have been toned down. And I always look at every new translation, is the word propitiation there? And if not, that is not there, then they have emptied the Bible of the gospel. The absolute center, the absolute heart of the gospel. Ah, but it's easy to read. Read on. Read on. But what for? What for? Isn't it better to read this? Maybe we need to change the style a little, but that's trivia concerned to changing words. that are in the original. Now then, this word, this Bible, is a very searching one, and it is the word of God. And what we are told here, that God knows all and we can't escape him. And as I looked at these notes, I thought also of this psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. You trying to cheat him tonight? Well, you can't. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I hide? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Now then, what's he saying? In another part, David says, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, are we quite clear on that now? That is nothing in you or myself tonight that is not known to God. There's no secret sin or whatever it may be, or furtive action or mean thoughts or whatever. There is nothing in you or me that is not known to God. All is known. And this is a God with whom we have to do. Now, the presence of God. The soul that seeks God's favour longs for him. Now, how can we come to him? There is hope in verses 1 and 2 of, we're looking at, no, chapter 1, verse 2. Yes. Who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So what's he done to help us? Purge. That's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? Have there not been ideologies in various vast, huge nations? And if there's an opposition against them, they have a purge. That is, they get rid of all the opposition by either executing or imprisoning, whatever it may be, but they're purging so that there will be no opposition. What does he do with us? When he died on the cross as a punishment for your sin and my sin, he purges me. That is, he cleans me through and through, to my intentions, to my motives, not only the actions and the thoughts and the words, but through and through. So this salvation and this penalty that is paid for sin, that is a remarkable thing. The cross is the very center of all the history of the world. That event and the place outside Jerusalem, an awful place and a very disgraceful place, a place where murderers were crucified, and he was there between two of them. Now then, there, two things are happening. Lots of things are happening. There was despising and spitting and hating, all that, by religious people. Why? Because it exposed them. It exposed them. They had to get rid of a person who showed them up for what they were. So they got rid of him. I wonder how many ministers have been asked to go because they preach the gospel in a church that doesn't want it. I wonder. It exposes. So it's quite a risky thing, really, to preach the gospel in a way. He purged our sins in this, that when God was satisfied with what Jesus Christ did, remember, he's punished in his body. I know that is real. I know it is real. But the punishment was God turning his back on his son. Now, it is impossible to divide the Trinity, but there is some mysterious way where the sweet fellowship of God has to turn away in order for hell to be present in Calvary, a God-forsaken place. Is God in hell? Yes, in his wrath and his displeasure. So he allows his Son to go through the most terrible thing. Now, this was a unity inconceivable to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one Godhead. And so for one here, the second person of the Trinity, to have that experience and to be willing for this to be done and for the Father to send him and for the Holy Spirit to apply it, all three concur, all three are agreed in this great sacrifice of rescue fallen man. It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing. You cannot just bypass. Oh, I've heard explanations of the cross. It was an example of a good man standing for good things. It was bad men disliking a good man. There are all sorts of things. It's hatred of the Jews. Well, I suppose all that's there, but there's far more than that. This is look at Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, you know, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. There in Isaiah and in Psalm 22, it's absolutely incredible about the parting of the garments. And the details of the cross are there, you know. You know they are there. And hundreds and hundreds of years before the incarnation, a great thing happened there that you cannot bypass. You can look at it and turn away, I know. You can look at it and not want it. And you can look at it and you can postpone. But I tell you, unless you stay there and come to him as a sinner, seeking forgiveness and exercising the gift of faith, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Because he just won't have you. You won't get anywhere near in that sense. And I can't imagine anything more frightening than to die without him, or more terrible. And it's a terrible thing that pride hinders us, or we won't let go of something, let go of sin, let go of a relationship, let go of something that's really holding us back, or fear, or whatever it may be. It's not worth it. Honestly not. It's not worth it. It's not worth it, you know. Not worth it at all. But he has made it possible for us to be sons of God. It says in verse 14, taking you have believed. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Hold on to this. It's all you've got. It's all you need. But you have to have it. In order to get our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, our spiritual position. How can we then look forward to meeting him? At the end of this chapter, there's a lovely verse of the throne of grace. And we rightly and more frequently refer to it as praying. But, you know, it's in a context that is a little more than that as well. This throne of grace can be a throne of wrath. So for it to be a throne of grace, there must be that first time you come to Christ. You're actually coming to a throne of grace. You become a recipient of grace that is a favor of God to an undeserving people. And there is a relationship made there that you have a right now to come to the throne. And through Jesus Christ, you're able to call God Father. I'm also very careful about it myself. But we can. We can call him Father. It's a human term. God is a spirit. It's a human term that helps us with the Bible to understand, because we think in ordinary human ways, to help us to understand this great creator, this divine being, this God, this spirit. God is a spirit. Then through Jesus Christ, we are able to call the Father, God our Father. That's a relationship. If that is so, I am his son or his daughter. And if that is so, we are told in Romans, we are heirs of God. That's an amazing thing. We are joint heirs with Christ. All heaven is ours. We will never be God. We will be his children, but very favorably. And we'll be able to walk with him because we are holy. How are we holy? Because we have been purged, and because the life of Christ is covering us, and because we've grown in grace. And you know, we call that justification by faith. Sanctification is the effect of that in our life. Now, that reaches perfection, actually, either at the point of death or just after, I do not know. But all what happens is that the justification and sanctification, in a way, blend into one by the grace of God. Not by our strength, but by his. He perfects it for us. So we stand there before the throne, blameless. Is that lovely? And Satan cannot point a finger. Christ died, blameless before the throne. Is that your position? Is that your position tonight? Well, it is true that after we've had this initial experience, we can fail him because we live in the body. But we are able to bring that rapidly to him because we are in a relationship. That relationship will never alter. But it doesn't give us an excuse to sin, although we will do, because we're in this body. And I'm not making that an excuse. And we shouldn't excuse ourselves. But nevertheless, we must recognize that we are in the body. But there's such a thing as growing in grace and progressing spiritually. Well, if you are the Lord's, are you progressing? If you're not progressing, are you the Lord's? If you are progressing, then you are the Lord's. But then that's at the point of death or just after. Even the progression is brought up to what Christ has done for us. So we stand there before the throne in Christ. And God looks on us as found in him. Now, don't you want that? Don't you want that more than anything else? Now, this means now that you can come often to that throne of grace, not to be saved again, but you are now coming to your Father. And if you're bothered, if you're worried, if you're frightened, if you're anxious about something, let us therefore come boldly, not with presumption, boldly here. There's humility supposed to be in it too. Unto the throne of grace. A throne of grace. You know he won't turn you away. He won't just kind of say, oh, I can't be bothered. That we may obtain mercy, we need it, and find grace to help in time of need. That's now in our new relationship with him. He enables us to walk with him. He enables us to overcome our sin. And when we fall, he enables us to stand up again and go on. He enables us to meet death. He enables us to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He does all that. Well, that's it. Can there be anything greater than that? It's still a serious matter. And I cannot understand myself. I cannot understand toning down the Bible or replacing hymns with little ditties that mean nothing, or hymns that are just more or less what I call Cape of Good Hope. They go a long way and get nowhere, you know. Those kind of hymns. Musically very beautiful and very gooey, but don't say anything and don't do anything. Now then, where are you? Where are you? Where's your choice? How old are you tonight? How old are you? How's your soul tonight? How's your relationship with God tonight? Is there a little spark of desire amongst maybe the furthest away, and I don't know who that is? Is there a spark of desire? I want to be right. Well, I tell you, it isn't all that complicated. You know, if you come to him, he will in no wise turn you away. Now, that's not denying the sovereignty of God. If you really want him with all your heart, you have understood what I'm saying. You really want this, but your will is causing you a lot of trouble because this means a change of lifestyle, maybe a change of friends, I don't know. But is it worth it to delay? Is it worth it? I don't think so. I don't care how young or how old you are. Listen to this man, what he says. It's Philip Doddridge. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice until its raptures all abroad. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. I mean, this was written in the 1700s. Can you understand it? Of course you can. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill his house. Well, to that sacred place I move. All right? Are you moving to that sacred place where you believe? It is done. Do it now. Why not? It's not complicated. It's not complicated. You're really saying to him, I trust you. I trust you with my soul. I trust you. It is done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on. That was a real story. Charmed to confess a voice divine. Now look into this. Now rest my long divided heart. This way, that way. Yes and no. I don't know. I think so maybe. Now rest my long divided heart. Fixed on this blissful centre rest. With ashes who'd grudge to part, and called on angels' food to feast. What you'd rather have, eat ashes or angels' food? Higher heaven that heard this solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. We belong. We are inseparables with Christ. We belong. What a position to be in. You can go to sleep not fearing whether you wake or die. Not fearing. Once that great transit is done, it is done. Do it. If you understand with your mind, desire with your heart, you have trouble with your will, but tell your will what to do. Don't let wayward wills rule you. May your will be strong. And then you'll be able to say, oh, Jesus Christ, I can. And you'll know it. The peace may be instant. The peace may be gradual and progressive. But peace there will be. Now then, this is a God with whom we have to do. The appointment is inevitable. The meeting is bound to take place. The judgment is bound to be pronounced. And we can settle it now. So we can able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Now we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray for every soul, young and old, O Father, that there might be that sweet moment and be able to say, on earth as ne'er so precious and so dear a place as where we meet with thee. Bless us all, O Lord, us and ours, near and far, for thy name's sake. Amen. Sing a hymn.